I'm Janet Larson. I teach literature at Rutgers University in New Jersey. Among the things I teach are a course in the Bible as literature, which we refer to as the Bible class, but it's not really a Bible class in the sense that I went to Bible class at my Lutheran church for. Instead, what we do is we look at the literary qualities of the text. Well, that's a valuable thing to do in and of itself, as far as I'm concerned, but in fact, we do that here in order to more deeply appreciate the qualities of God and the world that are being conveyed to us through this literary language of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 we read last time. We're not going to read them out loud again and talked about them. But I thought what we might do is kind of sum up some of the qualities that we found in Genesis 1. And then begin to talk a little about that, and then more on Genesis 2. And I hope we can spend about a half an hour then on several poems. And I've got some up here, and we're going to continue with the poems on Wednesday, if you can come back 4 o'clock Wednesday afternoon. I noticed that Rosemary Ruther is doing something on creation stories. I think it's this afternoon, about various traditions in other cultures as well as this one. So you might want to tag along and into that too and connect it with what we're doing here. We said that there are two creation accounts. This is always a surprise the first time you hear it, and then when you begin to look at them closely, you realize that they are very differently constructed, and the language is different, and the voices are different in the text. Genesis 1 and 2, though, have some important similarities, which we've probably all noticed in reading them before. They both show that God is a giver of life and of all creation, and the Lord of it, the absolute ruler of it. That's clear in both texts. And that human beings are given dominion over the earth without domination. We also noted that in both texts, there are special linguistic links set up, which we don't notice in English so much, between the human world and the animal world. In Genesis 1, humans and animals are created on the same day. And starting with the great whales, that's why I wear my Greenpeace cap around here. The great whales and humans are created on the same day. In Genesis 2, there is a phrase, living soul, used to describe Adam, the earth creature that God creates. And that same phrase is used later of the animals. So that the Hebrews at least sensed their deep connection with the animal world, which we have forgotten about. There are other similarities we might talk about. I think many of us probably read right from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2 without any problems when we were younger. We saw that Genesis 1 creates this big picture, and then Genesis 2 kind of focuses in on certain things happening in the Garden of Eden. And so that we see there the particular ways in which God's world is harmonious and bountiful. But there are very important differences. And maybe you can help me make a list up here for the benefit of the newcomers and ourselves. What are some of the differences? I'm going to write real small, because I need 4 blackboards today. Whiteboards, whatever they are. I'll write that as a disgrace. One of the things we said was that Genesis 1 is the first poem, that is, it's a priestly hymn. Which you might notice has refrains in it. You know what I mean by a refrain for music? And these refrains go throughout the text as though to suggest that this might be a hymn that the Israelites sang, antiphonally, perhaps, back and forth. There are antiphons and responses, and it's a priestly hymn which may well have been addressed to the Israelites in exile, who needed to experience God's power over their lives and could do that through singing the hymn. And when we sing, we celebrate the presence, that hymn titled Now that you sing sometimes during the Mass. Does anybody know that hymn? Well, never mind. I'm not going to sing it. But when you sing, and when you sing a particularly powerful hymn, you experience the presence of God. And that's partly the purpose of this, I think, because the Israelites in exile needed that. Genesis 2 is popular narrative. Much older tradition.
than the priest for him. What are some of the other differences in the picture of God in those two accounts of God's creation? How's God different? Or what aspects of God are given most prominence?
Well, God is more spirit in the first one, and okay. Becomes almost a person. It becomes much more personal.
Okay. There is the God here is more transcendent. The emphasis is on that. The spirit of God moved across the face of the waters, right? And whereas here you have a more anthropological, we will say anthropomorphic, God. He's given all sorts of human attributes. Yeah. What are some of the other differences between the two? How does God create in Genesis 1?
It's done very orderly in the first one. First he did this, then he did this, then he did this. There's not that much of a sense of the great detail.
Okay, the emphasis is on the order. Here the emphasis is on the detail. And it's a different order too. We said this is more hierarchical. And this is more circular, almost. That Eden is created out of the desert, and then human creature is placed in the garden, and then things are added as needed for that creature. One of the things that's interesting about the creation in Genesis 1 is that there is what you might call a double threefold pattern in the 6 days. I think this is interesting. I don't know quite what to make out of it theologically, but I think you could make something out of this. In the first day, oh dear, dear hopeless. Can you see that?
Mm-hmm.
The first day you have light and dark separated. In the fourth day, you have what?
Yeah, the sun, I think the sun and the moon.
All right, you've got lights in the heavens. So you God separates light and dark, and then in the fourth day, puts something in there that's active. And it, you know, goes around and makes the seasons and does all that neat stuff. On the second day, you have God separating the firmament, which we said was a sort of bowl that holds the water up there in the sky and keeps it from falling down on us when we don't want it to, separates the firmament from the waters. And in day 5, what does God do? Huh? Check it out.
This is Genesis 1.
Genesis 1. Okay, yeah, he puts the fish in there and gets them going. Mm-hmm. And puts the birds and sets the birds in the heavens so that there's a kind of a stable, you know, dividing of things and setting up in the second day as there was in the first day. And then the fifth day there is this motion. The fish and the birds, and then in the third day, God establishes the dry land and the seas and the vegetation, and in the sixth day, puts in the beasts and the human creatures. Yeah. And so what you've got is sort of a stable world set up in those first 3 days, and there's a kind of suspense hanging over the text while we're waiting for something to happen. And then he puts in the lights and puts in the fish and the birds, and then finally the humans and the creatures. Now, we're going to talk about suspense and relate that to some poetry later. But it's part of the orderliness of the text to do that. You know, it's very logical, but it's also kind of exciting, and you know, it has kind of narrative suspense to it. Okay. God in Genesis 1, I'm just going to keep using this green until it runs out. We'll just have to hallucinate. In Genesis 1, God creates by fiat and formula And the same formula is repeated over and over again. And in Genesis 2, it's much more open-ended, as we'll see. And God kind of creates things as they're needed. And it doesn't seem to. In Genesis 1, that orderliness that we heard when I read the text, all the repetitions, there's so many of them within the sentence, between sentences, sections are set up the same way, you know. Each day proceeds by orderly stages. Each reaches a kind of closure in the evening and the morning with the second day. And then the whole thing reaches a kind of closure by God resting on the seventh day. That all suggests that God is perfectly foreknowing and creates by following a kind of divine formula. He knows exactly what he's doing. In Genesis 2, you don't have that sense. And we're talking again about the literary qualities of the text and how they put across certain qualities. Genesis 2 is not that orderly at all. And so that's not the aspect of God that's being given attention. The God in Genesis 2 is more experimental. And there are ambiguities in Genesis 2 that are not there in Genesis 1 because of the somewhat disorderly nature of it, although there are patterns and there are plots. Language is used differently in these two texts. In Genesis 1, you probably noticed that man and woman are created, but they don't speak. In Genesis 2, Adam, the earth creature, speaks. That becomes very important for the rest of the story, which we're still living now as we go on. Anything else you want to say about the differences that have come to mind as you're looking or thinking about it or have thought about it that you want to say? On day 7, you have, you know, everything coming to a point of rest, which is sort of like the amen of a hymn. Creation moves toward a goal in this Genesis 1. Remember I said that the priests were responsible for writing up this tradition in the form in which it came out here in the way we have it. Then they must have had something priestly in mind. And of course, one of the things we recognize easily is that one of the purposes of this text is to show us why we should rest on the seventh day. And there are other stories in the Bible which seem to be there for that purpose, to explain something. But it's more than that. It does show us that the whole creation moves toward the idea of praise. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And the language is in the Genesis 1 and 2 is also different. And I wanted to say one or two more things about that. Particularly this use of the phrase, "And God said, let us make man in our image." What does that mean to you? What does that mean? God created man and woman.
Have a given consciousness. There would be some sort of self-knowing.
Consciousness?
Something different than the animals. You know, that there is a sense, you know, that that's how we are different than the animals, that we know, you know, think and reason, see ourselves as separate from other things. Mm-hmm.
That becomes even more interesting in Genesis 2, when animal and, you know, that scene between Adam and the animals, we see that difference, yeah, definitely. What else does it mean to be created in God's image, to you? Here's what it says. So, wait, 26, verse 26, "And God said," notice how that's repeated over and over again, "let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them..." Clearly, this is not man as singular masculine, but them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc., etc., over all these things. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. We said last time that repetition, threefold, created, 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 gives special emphasis in Hebrew to what God is doing. It's very special. It's very special. It's the climax of his creative acts. What is it?
He created man perfect as himself. And it seems to me, too, that I think maybe God wanted companions also. I see, you know, I think of him coming down and walking with, you know, in the garden, which comes later, but in his own image, someone that he could commune with also.
Doesn't say he needs to do that. He says, let us do it. In fact, that let us expression happens throughout here from the beginning. Let there be light. Hebrew scholars would say that that's a permissive let, not, you know, be light.
Efficacious.
Thank you. And so it's let us do this. And, you know, it doesn't say why, does it? And it seems that God might be taking counsel with his cook, his other people up there, creatures, gods, whatever, in heaven. Mm-hmm. We don't know. Angels. But to be created in the image of God is apparently not singular because there are two of them. I would like to suggest a couple of things it might mean. First of all, when it says create man in his own image, the word here is, mentioned this word the other day, A-D-A-M, which is a proper name some places in the Bible, but not here. Adam, the earth creature. It means humankind, and humankind isn't like God in having a soul or intelligence or moral sense apart from the body. In other words, it's not your mind that's like God, but the rest of you is not. And because that kind of separation is not known in the Old Testament. Now, you might decide you prefer that idea, but as far as what's here, we can't pin that on the Hebrews. They wouldn't have thought that way. Now, they didn't know about St. Paul. these things all go together, the body and the intellect and the moral sense and the heart. It's talking about the heart. Rather, the whole of each human being bears this likeness of God and testifies to God's reality. Secondly, in the Sumerian and Babylonian mythologies, man, or the savage man, as the Babylonians call it, is made to carry the yoke of the gods. And I think Rosemary Ruther is going to talk some more about that. Here, the human creatures are created as God's representatives, God's agents, with dominion over the earth, but as I said, not domination in the sense that he, she can do anything he, she pleases, but dominion as a creature to serve God in that power over the earth. And because there is a kind of correspondence or testimonial in each person to God's reality, a correspondence between human beings and God, that suggests that the creature and God can communicate. And that will become important in Genesis 2 especially. They don't communicate here really much, back and forth. But later on they will. Something can happen between them. So there's a little tension in this idea of being in God's image that will be unfolded later on in the story. You might also say that human beings are like God in being free. I mean, this is a lordly, majestic, creating God in Genesis 1. But freedom is a relationship. Freedom isn't detachment or separation. Freedom is a relationship, like creatureliness is a relationship. It's not just an identity or something. And that means that humankind are created in relationship. So you have immediately, as soon as God thinks of humankind, it's two. It's related. Two related beings. Related to each other and related to God. And then also related to the creation. So when we say we're created in God's image, it means a lot of things. And one thing it just kind of means is that we're created analogous. We're created related, you know, to the things around. That's the way we are. It's not a choice we make. That is the way it is from the beginning.
And was that different from what the Hebrews believed?
No, they would put in here only what they believed.
Okay.
That, in a way, this is theology, kind of, in poetry. So they would write, you know, their own beliefs into this text. And it's clear that the implication is that. See, what the Hebrews don't do is write theological treatises, usually. There are some sermons by Moses and other things that, you know, talk about ideas. But the Hebrew mind is very concrete. And so when you begin to
write a theology of creation out of scripture, you have to select and add and conceptualize, because you just got, not going to find that there. And there's a lot of material about the creation in other places, like in the Psalms, in the book of Job. And you're going to deal with the whirlwind speech, is that right? So some of that Job and material Kathy will be dealing with. And that will give us some more ideas about creation. There's no one doctrine of creation in the Old Testament. And it's fine to develop theologies of creation so long as you realize it's a construction you're making out of the text. And like all human creations, it's going to be limited. Okay.
Jen?
Yeah, please go ahead.
Hebrews have thought of being in God's image as being like a creator also. It seems that the only thing we see God doing in this first chapter is creating, and so we are being created in his image. Mm-hmm. Would we be also created as creators?
I don't know if they would think of it quite like that. We certainly have read it that way in the Western tradition, because this is the classic text licensing the artist to be a creative like God. I mean, especially with the English Romantic poets who developed that idea that the poet is godlike in creating, though it certainly doesn't start with them. I don't know quite how to answer. I just think that through. And to try to think in Hebrew terms is hard for me to do, because my mind is Western.
It's impossible for me. I have no idea how this happens.
I can't either. I mean, sometimes I can get a glimmer of it. It sounds a little too prideful.
Yeah, well.
for them. But certainly that celebration of the created world is something there for them to do. You know? Mm-hmm. There's no world denial here by any means. There is limit, but not denial. And we forget that. I think we learn a lot from the Old Testament. There's some things I don't care about in the Old Testament, like bloodshed and everything, but some of that seems to be quite necessary to an endangered people, so I don't know. But there's a lot we can learn from them. We have left too much of the Old Testament behind. Part of that happened because of my dear friends, the English Victorians, the American Victorians too, I guess. My work is in Dickens, and one of his favorite ideas, which was borrowed from a friend of his who was a minister, was that we should throw the Old Testament overboard in order to lighten the sinking ship of Christianity. You know, you get rid of a lot of baggage that way, but like the Messiah, for example, but you also lose a lot.
Did you ever hear about the fellow who lived upstairs over the vacant lot?
What? What's that?
Did you ever hear about the fellow who lived upstairs over the vacant lot?
No. We're missing a lot. We're missing a lot. That's right. And of course, then they're always in tension. I mean, it's not as though we ever really settle all our questions. But the Old Testament has some good ideas that we've forgotten about. Well, Genesis 2 presents a different side of God, and I think we should look at that for a little bit. The first creative act in Genesis 2 is not separating light from darkness. All that is sort of left behind. Maybe because, you know, the first act seems to me to be to do that in order to have the 7 days follow. But here we don't have a structure of 7 days at all. And so, you know, seven is a divine number, is a number of perfection. We don't need that in this text. This is not emphasizing order so much as other things. The first creative act is forming the earth creature from the dust of the ground. And I said last time that the Hebrew word for the earth is Adama. So there is putting going on here. You know, Adam is the creature created from the Adama. It's not yet a generic name, though later it's not yet a personal name, though later it becomes that. And then it changes back again. And Jay, the presumed writer down of the traditions that make up Genesis 2, is repeating an ancient story. If you read mythology from other cultures, you will run across this story of human beings being created from the earth, from dust, from mud, over and over again. That used to disturb me greatly,
because I want it to be only in my Bible, you know, and not anybody else's. But of course, the Hebrews did not live in a vacuum, and they knew it. And they're always appropriating other people's stories for their own purposes. And what interests me now is what their purposes are and what they do with that material. And here Jay is repeating this story in order to use it to say what he has to say, which is that human beings, first of all, receive their existence from God in a very intimate way. This God breathing life into the dust is as intimate as Jacob wrestling with that angel. And if the Spirit of God moves across the face of the waters in Genesis 1, here we have spirit in the sense of breath. So there are some correspondences. In Hebrew, as I said, the word for the man is Adam, and for ground is Adamah. And so we have a God here who is a creator in another sense, and that this God creates word plays. God's a jokester and is having fun while working. Now, there are other kinds of wordplay in this story that it's very significant, which kind of things you don't pick up in English usually. I said last time that in Genesis 2, human beings are at the center of a circle, and I drew that on the board. I'm going to show you something else that goes on in the structure of this story. Let's see. This will have to go. One of the books that I found very interesting and helpful, and if you're interested in reading further, I'm going to plug it. It's in the bookstore. But it's extremely interesting, her treatment of Genesis 1 and 2. Phyllis Trible, God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality. I'll pass this around if you want to take a look. There's other things in that book besides her reading of these in feminist terms. It's most interesting. She's a Hebrew scholar, she's a theologian, she's a feminist, she's got it all together, and she's a good literary critic. Now that's a hard combination, believe me. A lot of biblical scholars are not very good at literary interpretation, and many of us who are good at literary interpretation are not biblical scholars. Anyway, one thing she points out in the Hebrew here is that there are a lot of, what structures this story is not 7 days, the marching along of those orderly structures, orderly narrative bits, but envelope structures that separate the different parts. And what's an envelope structure? Well, it's a kind of a linguistic thing where there's a sentence and then there's some things that go on and then the sentence is repeated. So there's a kind of almost a repetition of a framework for part of the story. And there are any number of repetitions here. Let me find it here. In verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. What's the envelope part of that, framing it? What do you see in the English? There's a little bit of it left in the English translation.
Formed.
Yeah, formed and formed. And in between, something else happens. And this is the way Trible would set that up. She said, the Lord God formed and breathed. That's subject, verb, right? And then we have man became a living soul. Subject, verb, became. Okay? And then we have Lord God planted and put and formed. So what she says, this is what she makes out of this. God acts. Then man's in the middle alone and does something. And then God acts. And she says, throughout the story in Genesis 2 and 3, remember I said last time that 2 and 3 go together. They're the second installment, as it were, or second version. That throughout these stories, there is that kind of structure. God acts, then there is a middle in which humankind acts and God's not mentioned. Whether or not God's there, we don't know. And then God acts again. So that there is human freedom and free will, as he would read out of this, but within a structure of God's creation and intention and consequences. Now, can you think of any other examples of that pattern in the creation and fall story in Genesis 2 and 3? Besides this, this little example is a sort of microcosm of larger things going on in the text. Story. If you start looking for it in the book of Genesis, you find it over and over again. God leaves people free to act, but not totally free, because then God comes back. What about in the fall story?
You can go, this is yours, just don't do that over there. Yeah. It goes out. Mess around, and then he comes back and says, what did you do?
Yeah, God, you know, points out the trees, the problems, makes the command, goes away, human beings act and mess it up, he comes back and responds.
It's kind of like a teaching tool, isn't it?
How so?
A lecturer puts people in small groups. There are certain rules of the game in a small group, then you come back, then you report.
Right. Except that this is not just talking. It's acting.
Yeah.
That's right.
Talking is
acting. Okay, that's one thing about this that's kind of interesting. The other is that, you know, there's a narrative order here, and we talked a little bit about this last time. The woman is created second. I'm going to say more about women's creation next time we talk about that in relation to the fall and look at some fall poems. But just the order here, first, you know, it's always pointed out that Adam, in this account, is created first, and Eve, although she's not named that, later.